Let's read God's words to us in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 20, to verse 20. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So, when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favouritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you obey the law, if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have written the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood embraces God's truthfulness so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Well, thank you, Heather, and thank you for listening to that. A bit bleak, do you think? I mean, most of us come to church to be encouraged. Why on earth would we have something that long, that bleak, read out at church? Why? Because it's the truth, because it's a necessary truth, which each of us need to take on board if we're going to see the glory of the gospel as God's power to save those who believe. Now, here we have the Apostle Paul. He's writing this letter to the church in Rome. He can't get there personally. He's wanted to give them some spiritual gift to make them strong. And so here he writes his great work, his magnum opus, his great explanation of the gospel. The church here were a precious bunch of people, but also, like any church, they are a mixed bag. There's racial division. There's Jews and Gentiles with all their tensions. You have believers who are strong in the faith, others who are very weak in the faith. There are people who are genuinely converted, who love the Lord Jesus. And then there are others, unconverted, religious people, hangers-on, who are happy to be there. They're part of the mix, but they're not converted. Paul writes with this gift of the gospel to strengthen every single person in the church. And by setting up the gospel, he hits everyone, you know, in a good way. Whatever the person is, whatever racial background, whatever maturity level, whatever their status before God, converted or not, it is the gospel which is explained and then properly grasped that is going to strengthen every single one of them. And so in the opening verses, he's briefly said in chapter 1 what the gospel is, and he's getting ready to unpack it, which he's going to do, guess what, in the very verse that begins in the next passage, chapter 3, verse 21. But first, what he's doing today, and what we saw last week, was clear the ground explaining why we need the gospel. He's doing that, so we'll appreciate it. And the reason, two words, the reason why we need it is because of God's wrath. Father in heaven, help us to listen to this word. And help us to hear it, because we want to hear the gospel and accept it as your glorious power for salvation, which it is. We want to understand it deeply, more deeply, and where we stand before you. Help us. Amen. So, in the last 2 weeks, Mitch, the associate pastor, has spent 2 weeks on one chapter. I get to spend 1 week on 1.5 chapters today. There you go. Last week, we heard that God's wrath in the present, chapter 1, verse 18, is currently being revealed against humanity. Today in chapter 2, we hear not of the present wrath, but of the coming wrath on the day of judgment. Our section is long, it's connected, and the logic is clear enough. We're taken through, let me simplify it, three steps, all relevant to the coming day of judgment, all driving us to a final inescapable question, which we'll get to at the end. So here's the three points, ready? Number one, God will judge each of us by the same standards. The righteous will do what God wants, and yet none of us are by nature righteous. So that's where we're going, all right? And if you've got your Bibles open, that would help, or look it up on your phone. Okay, all right, but the passages will be up on the screen. So that's where we're going. God will judge each of us by the same standards. The righteous will do what God wants, and yet none of us are by nature righteous. All those points building to one necessary, inescapable question. But we begin with the first point, that on the final day, God will judge us, all of us, by the same standards. And Paul starts off addressing those who's had an ear to hear everything that he said in chapter 1, which we heard last week, about, at the end of the chapter, people being now filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and grief and depravity, gossips, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful, inventing ways of doing evil, disobeying their parents, having no understanding, no faithfulness, no love, no mercy. And yet, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only do them, but they approve of those who practice them. Now, there will be some, would be some people in church, like there will be some here today, who will say, she will be shaking their heads when they hear all that and going, oh, that is our world. And it's so tragic, but I'm so glad I'm not like those people. And now Paul says, okay, now I want to address you. You, therefore, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, because at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, you might be sitting there going, that is a bit rich, isn't it? I mean, in chapter 1 last week, we heard Paul, for example, speaking about homosexuality. That was a big thread that went right through the chapter. And you're thinking, well, that's not me. You know, I've never done that. Well, perhaps not, but have you been unfaithful with your eyes? Have you been unfaithful in your heart? Have you become captive to your depravity? You know, whenever we morally condemn someone else, when we look down on someone else, without realizing it, we are condemning ourselves. So he's saying, when we make moral decisions about others, we end up looking down on them. He's saying, do you realize what you're doing? You're condemning yourself. Verse 2, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on others and yet do the same things, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? It's as if through our lives, all the moral judgments that we make against of other people are somehow recorded on a recording device in our chest. And then on the day of judgment, He'll just press the play button on that recording, and then all our own moral decisions that we've made will be played back, and then our own lives will be evaluated according to those. How would you go? Paul says there's no excuse for being self-righteous, and nor, therefore, is there any excuse for being unrepentant. You know, when we don't stop what we know is wrong, when we play in the muck of sin, what are we doing? Well, he says it, you're showing contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. You know, that's the reason why God doesn't judge us immediately when we sin. He's kind. He's giving us a chance to change. When we sin deliberately and God doesn't, you know, judge us, we can fool ourselves, can't we? We can say, oh, well, God hasn't seen, or God doesn't care, it isn't that bad. Okay, he's being kind, actually, giving us time to repent. So when we play in sin, when we know that God hates us, hates this, what we're doing is throwing that kindness back in his face. And so verse 5, then, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, what you're doing then is storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, look, all of us grapple with sin in our lives. Who's he talking about here? He's not talking about someone who is converted, who is, when they sin and they realize it, they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they do repent and they come to God on bended knee for forgiveness and they turn from their sin again. He's not talking about that. He's talking about that religious person who maybe thinks themselves above others, who judges others, making moral judgments which end up condemning themselves. And the point is, if God judges us all the same, we have no reason, no excuse for being self-righteous. We have no excuse for being unrepentant. Okay. Verses 7 to 11. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, and who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, if we take those words seriously, we see that on the day of judgment, it is just not going to cut the mustard to be able to say, oh, when I was a teenager, I once was at a Christian camp and I once prayed a prayer of commitment and then lived my life how I wanted to. That will not cut it. On the day of judgment, God will judge each of us by the same standards. We are judged, when we're judged, the basis for God's judgment of us is the same, and that is our actions. Verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Now that is standard teaching right throughout the Old and New Testaments. We will be judged according to our actions and our motives. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality as a motive, God will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking motive and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, I know it's really easy to get confused here because in Paul's magnum opus of the gospel of grace, this sounds like salvation by works, doesn't it? And isn't that against the gospel? Paul is not espousing salvation by works. Remember, this is part of his argument of the gospel of grace. It's not that we're saved by works, but what he's saying here is you're not saved without them. God will look for evidence in your life of a changed life, evidence of being saved, evidence of being converted. It will come out on the day of judgment when our lives are reviewed. And the point is simple. If in our lives our persistent direction has been to turn from being self-seeking, a self-seeking prig, to instead being someone who instead seeks God, seeks God's glory, God's honour and eternal life, then God will give it to us. Eternal life. Give it to us. This is not earned. It is a gift. He gives it to us. But if, in contrast, the direction of our life has been self-seeking, you might nod at God occasionally, but basically you're the captain. You're living for yourself, not him. If that's the truth, then what's waiting for us is not eternal life, but wrath and anger. That is, he's saying it's possible to be a pretend Christian. It's possible to be a religious person and fool yourself. And it's all going to come out on the day of judgment because we will all be judged by the same standards. God will judge all of us on the basis of our actions and our motives. Not so, let me just clarify. It's not It's not like this. It's not that there's this big scale and God weighs up our good deeds against our bad, and if we've done more good than bad, the scales tip in our favour and we somehow slide into heaven or something like that. It's not like that. God is looking at our life. We're only saved by Jesus, right? God is looking at our life to see evidence of a changed life. So, given God is going to judge us according to what we've done, do you see what we must do? Well, what we must do is repent, stop being self-seeking, and instead seek God. That's the obvious point. And so comes the question from this point. Would you say, truly speaking, that yes, that is the direction of your life? Would you say that? Even though you're a sinner, but no, but when I sin, I do seek God. I come back to Him. Or would you say, no, actually, if I'm honest, the truth is that I am self-seeking. That's the basic direction of my life. Today would be a very good day to turn things around. Okay. That's the first point. And would be good to change because second point, the righteous will do what God wants. He says in verse 13, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. You know, knowledge doesn't make you righteous. Having a Bible doesn't make you righteous. He says it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now, what if people don't have access to the scriptures? What if people don't have a Bible? God's not going to be unfair. Yes, there's a difference in how much people know of how God wants us to live. So, you know, the Jews who had their scriptures, and even more so we ourselves who have Old and New Testaments, we know how God wants us to live because we have the scriptures which tell us how God wants us to live. Even if you don't read it, you have access to it. You could read it, right? And therefore, God is not going to judge us by what we don't know or what we couldn't have known if we were bothered to find out. He'll judge us according to the standard of what we do know and what we could know of Him. Okay? He's not going to judge people who couldn't have known because they never had access to the scriptures. Then He's not going to judge them according to what's in the Bible. He'll judge them according to what they do know of God. And every single person knows something of God. Mitch talked about this last week. The creation declares the glory of God. Everyone knows by looking at the night sky or over a majestic view. Everyone knows when you see a newborn baby, you know, with all its beauty and intricacy. Everyone knows that there is a creator. He is powerful. He is real. God exists. Verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. But all who sin under the law, those who have access to the scriptures, will be judged by the law. The main point here is verse 13. Having the Bible doesn't make us righteous. Rather, righteousness will come out in our actions. The righteous people will be those who do God's will. Now, again, don't mishear me. I'm not talking about sinless perfectionism, right? Which is impossible. None of us are perfect. I'm talking about having what Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5, what he calls Gentiles to, which is the obedience of faith. What does God want from us? He wants us to obey Him. What does that look like? Faith. He wants us to believe Him. He wants us to trust Him. And then trusting Him to let Him change our lives. That's the obedience God seeks. Okay, where does that obedience come from? Verse 14, a changed heart. So in verses 14 to 16, Paul now talks about Gentiles who, when they act according to their conscience, when they do things required by the law, even if being Gentiles, they don't by nature have the law of God in their Bible, then They are doing the right thing. Who's it talking about? Is this talking about the noble savage, you know, the enlightened, untouched, unreached pagan somewhere out in some jungle somewhere, without contact with the Western civilization, somehow that person is God-fearing and someone that God will accept. No. Because there's no such person. Do you remember last week? Even though everyone in the world knows something of God from the glory of his creation, even though everyone knows that God is real and God is powerful, what do we naturally do? We naturally turn from that. We swap the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like birds and animals and reptiles. We stop worshipping the Creator. We worship created things. All of us are idolaters at heart. So who is Paul talking about here in verses 14 to 16? I think he's talking about the Gentile who's become converted. And the reason I say this is because the language that Paul uses here is very similar to what's said in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, not verse 3, but 33, when Jeremiah was talking about a new covenant where God would write his law on people's hearts. Okay. In contrast, verses 17 to 24, a person with fake righteousness brings dishonor to God. Again, it's possible to have knowledge of God. It's possible to know the Bible well. It's even possible to pride oneself on being a Bible teacher and yet be a hypocrite who drags God's name through the mud. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the scriptures the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? The assumption is yes. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Again, Paul's speaking to the religious unconverted. The assumption is yes. At least in your head, you're doing that. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Yes. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. I remember in the last house that we lived in, we used to, a lovely little street, we used to have street Christmas parties and, get together a couple of times a year, and they were always a good time. We built up friendships with the people in the street. And I remember one year having two conversations which stood out, and they knew we were Christians. And I remember talking to the guy diagonally opposite me. He ran a small business in Adelaide of installing solar panels and water tanks and generators for homes. And he built it up. But he'd employed a salesman, who was a very holy Christian, he said, and yet who embezzled money from him. So he'd get all these contracts, he'd sign up all these contracts, and he'd pocket the money, and he'd not deliver, and then it came back to bite my neighbour, the boss, all the customers saying, where is everything? And this guy had just taken all the money. Well, that dragged Jesus' name through the mud. On the same night, I remember sitting down talking with another guy, and it was when all the sexual abuse in churches stuff was coming out, and this guy was incensed. And he said, how is it? I mean, I know it happens in other areas of society, but church ministers, they present as people, you know, who are the moral authorities, who teach, who know better, and they're involved in it. And he was so angry, drags Jesus' name through the mud. And we all feel the shame of carrying that tarnish, don't we? We are saddened that this happens to Jesus' name by people who carry his name. Religious people who are not converted, not forgiven, whose hearts are not changed, but who presume to present themselves in Jesus' name, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Whereas Paul goes on to say next, true heart change comes only from the Spirit of God. He's saying change has to be inward, not outward. This was that circumcision bit that he's talking about, that Jewish badge. It was an outward badge that the Jews had by which people would say, ah, there's the proof that we're the chosen people of God. We have God's favour. You know, you don't have to be a circumcised Jew to claim to have a religious badge that shows that you're favoured by God. We're very good at this. You know, here's another badge. I've been baptised. I've been baptised in the true church, whatever that one is. I've been baptised the proper way. And there'll be a varying opinions on which is the proper way, won't there? I was baptised as an adult. Oh no, I was baptised as a child. Baptism. Or church attendance. I go to church, so I'm favoured. I don't go to any church, I go to Holy Trinity. I don't have the Bible on my phone. I have a leather-bound Bible given to me at my confirmation, and it is well thumbed and highlighted. And it's the right translation. Insert your favourite, NIV, ESV, New King James, whatever it is. We are really good at making badges, aren't we? To say, oh, this is why I got it. Do you know, I have more than any of you. I have so many Bibles. I have been christened, baptised, I have been confirmed, I have been ordained. Twice. Deacon, then priest. I have a badge that no one else here has. My name, my uni degrees, there are many, are all written up with my phone number, my details in the Anglican Church Directory. It's a declining readership. Very, very small, actually. But no one else here has that. Do you know what? If I claimed that on the Day of Judgment, do you know what it would count? Nothing. It would just be, I mean, it might count against me. You know. Do you know what? What matters is the outward evidence of a life inwardly transformed by Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. That is all that matters. Outward evidence of a life inwardly transformed by Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. So if we are all going to be judged by the same standards, do you see what we now must do? What we must do is to cry out to God and ask His Spirit to transform our lives, to transform our hearts, to write His law on our hearts so that we would love to do that which God loves. And we would hate to do that which God hates, to be changed from within, to be consistent. Oh, I would love that more and more. We've got to cry out to God to change us. And so we need Him to do it, because third and final point, here it is, chapter 3, none of us are by nature in and of ourselves righteous. This is chapter 3. This is why we need a Saviour. God is going to punish the religious unbeliever. Paul says, well, is there any advantage in being religious? He says, yeah, a lot. He says, for starters, you have God's words. But being religious in this case, being Jewish, he's talking to those in the church in Rome, that doesn't protect you. Because if you're unfaithful to God, guess what? God's still going to be faithful. And he quotes for now from Psalm 51. This is a little complicated bit. He quotes from Psalm 51. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know Psalm 51 is David's famous prayer of confession after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for her husband to be murdered just so he could get his way with Uriah's wife. Paul's point is, being Jewish, being even the king of Israel, did not stop God from punishing David in his faith, in God's faithfulness. David has to admit that God was proved right when he spoke, and he was justified when he judged. At least David had the honesty to recognize that, because not all religious people actually have the honesty to admit what's true. You know, we can get very good at playing silly theological mind games to justify our sin. Maybe you've never done it. I went to theological college. You get pretty good at it. It's boggling the weird level of contorted logic that people can arrive at when they want to stay involved in sin. Here it goes. Well, Lord, if my unrighteousness somehow gives you a chance to shine more brightly. I'm black, so you can be seen as white. That's a plus for you, isn't it? So you would be unfair in judging me when my sin makes you stand out as more glorious. Or, here's another one. If my falsehood enhances your truthfulness and so increases your glory, I mean, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Or, here's what often comes up today in utilitarian ethics, where the end justifies the means. Let us do evil that good may result. Mind games. Paul says their condemnation is deserved. It's just ridiculous. And now Paul speeds up and he draws to his damning conclusion. What shall we conclude then? Do we Jews have any advantage? Not at all. Now he said we did have an advantage in having the Bible, but in terms of our ability to obey it, no, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike, all of us in ourselves, are all under the power of sin. We are not neutral. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they sinned, we are under the power of sin. And then he draws from the Psalms and he quotes scripture after scripture to prove the point. Every heart by nature turns away from God. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, not truly, no one who truly seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The proof of it comes out in our poisonous words. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. The result is their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Destruction all around. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the natural state of humanity without the intervention of the Spirit of God through the gospel. And where does that leave us? He says, every mouth will be silenced. We know whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth, Jews included, religious people included, Bible people included, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The arrogant and the boastful man or woman silenced on the day of judgment. The loud atheist that castigates God, Richard Dawkins, Stephen Fry, silenced before God. The self-righteous religious hypocrite, the church member, the parish priest, the popular pastor, even the Pope himself who puffs himself up, silenced on the day of judgment before God. None of us are by nature righteous. And so in ourselves, by ourselves, without God's intervention through us, through the gospel, should Christ on the day of judgment hold us up to the standard of God's law, or should he press play on the moral judgments that we ourselves have made and our lives evaluated according to those standards? We would shut our mouths. Nothing to say. And now we get to the final question. If God is going to judge each of us by the same standards, which he will, if the righteous will do what God wants, which they do, will. If none of us are by nature righteous, which we're not in ourselves, you see the final question, how can I become righteous? How can I obtain it? How can I receive it? That's the question. And that's where Paul's labored so hard to get us to, so that when we come back, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, after next week, which will be our final message in the weekend together, when we come back, we will be hanging on the edge of our seats for the answer and our hearts will be prepared to receive it. Now, you do have to wait 2 weeks. But if you can't, you could read the next 5 verses, where Paul will speak of a righteousness of God which comes not from ourselves, but a righteousness from God which comes to us through faith. A righteousness, the righteousness of God given to us through faith in Jesus Christ, received by all who believe. It is a beautiful message. Is your heart prepared? Father in heaven, we need the gospel. But thank you, Father, for what has been a heavy day, but we have seen our spiritual condition before you and the basis of your judgment, and we admit we need help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. We need Jesus to do his transformation in us. But God, we are hungry to hear and to better understand the glorious, good, powerful news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.